So Daniel chapter 5, just before we start, I want to ask you, what do you value the most? Is it something? Was it someone? Is it your life? What about your soul? Because value is something that we ascribe to things the whole day through. And so why is that thing so important to you? We've looked at Matthew 16:26 a lot lately that says, what profit or value is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, on the one hand, you've got the whole world. On the other hand, you've got your soul. The whole world is there for a moment. Your soul is there for eternity. So where does the value lie in that? How do you determine value? Because sometimes I find that you determine value, you have to put something else of value next to what you think is valuable. And sometimes by that comparison, you can see what is really valuable. And so in this first few chapters of Daniel, we've been seeing, you know, how the Lord has been working in these young guys' lives. We've been learning important spiritual lessons from their lives, just as he and his friends were far away from home, but they were living faithful lives to God. In the same way, we as Christians, we're far away from home. Our home is not on earth. Our home is in heaven. And we are asked to live as sojourners or pilgrims in this world, living in this world. And even though we're in this world, we are not of this world. And that's a challenge. Romans 12:2 tells us so clearly, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So tonight, we want to look at the next spiritual key, and that is the key to value. First of all, we want to look at worldly value. Look at verse 1 there. It says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for thousands of his lords and drank wine in the presence of a thousand. So suddenly Belshazzar, now who is he? Because obviously things have changed. This is quite a bit later. This after Nebuchadnezzar's death. It's probably like 23 years or so later on, quite a bit later. And obviously Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king. So from this chapter on, things are changing. So what happened? Because there's many critics of the Bible. And, you know, as we're going to look at this chapter tonight too, so many people just want to say, they just want to show that Daniel is actually historically wrong or wrong in some kind of capacity. It's such an important book, but we can always trust the word of God. So to give you an idea, this is quite an interesting study because history in those days, it's vague. It's difficult also because of the different empires, because of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, all these different kings and things and the people that lived. It's really sort of interesting. But what we had is Nebuchadnezzar. He reigned for 43 years from 605 to 562 BC. After he died, his son took over. His name was Evil Merodach. Talk about a, you know, bad sounding king. Evil is his name. You can read about him in 2 Kings 25 and Isaiah 39 and Jeremiah 50 and 52. And he ruled only 2 years and then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. A lot of family love there. His brother-in-law's name is Nergal-Sharezer. And you can read about him in Jeremiah 39. He's called Nergal-Sharezer or whatever. He ruled for 4 years, from 560 to 556 BC until he died. And then his son came. His son was called Labashi Marduk, okay? And he's also got some weird other name, and he ruled for 9 months only. He was a child. He was a child and apparently not really totally there mentally. And then this group of conspirators came in and they killed this boy. And then these conspirators who did that, they made Nabonidus the king. He was appointed the new king at this stage. Just to give you a sort of a background. And so he ruled until Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC. We read here Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus. It's very complex, but that's why this guy has ruled for 2 years, for 4 years, for 9 months. And so these things are all unimportant to what's been happening. We've been moving on in the story now. It's been a number of years later. And Belshazzar was not only Nabonidus' son, but he's also his co-regent with him. And at the end of Nabonidus' rule, he just left his son to rule. He went to Arabia and he left Belshazzar there to rule. So this is all historically correct. And every time you find some arrogant archaeologist or whatever saying, yeah, there's no proof of that in the Bible, just keep digging, because after a while they're going to figure it out again. And it's been proven over and over and over again, because a long time the critics had said, yeah, Belshazzar, he was just made up, there's no reference of him in the ancient world or whatever. And then in this century they dug up the Nabonidus cylinder that was discovered, that had Belshazzar's name written on, and the fact that he was his son and the whole thing. And it's always like that in archaeology. They have to catch up, because the Bible is always true. If you look at the old pagan documents, you look at the Bible, you know, which one are you going to trust? So the Bible is always right. So Belshazzar was most likely the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar on his mother's side. And it was amazing to me because it was prophesied. Jeremiah 27 verse 47 said, and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus ye shall say to your masters, I've made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to him, it seemed proper to me. And now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the fields I've also given to him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So prophesied a long time ago already. So now we have Belshazzar. He's at the moment sitting in the palace. And it says there that he had made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Now that's quite a party. It's a huge drunken party. That's what it is. 1,000 people. Just think about the size of the venue that you accommodate 1,000 people in, and everyone's drinking and, you know, sort of getting drunk. And there's actually references by historians about this party. So what made this crazy is, while they were partying outside the city, the Medes and the Persians were laying siege to the city of Babylon while they were partying. But Belshazzar was not worried at all, because the city of Babylon was built on the Euphrates River and was heavily fortified. So it had a huge double wall. I mean, the wall was so broad that they apparently had chariots could race on the wall. It was a broad wall. It was a very high wall with towers every year and there. It was like about 100 towers or so, and these towers were like 90 meters high. So it was a huge, huge wall, a double wall, and then it still had this inner wall. It was a huge city. The city was stretching for kilometers on both sides of the river, and the river was sort of going through the middle of the city. They had the whole thing walled up. On the riverside, there was a bridge, and they had gates and everything that was closed, and so this whole city was just walled up, which made it even better, is they obviously had a water supply. Because if you lay siege against a city, it means like you are basically starving them until they give up and come out. They had a water supply because they were on the Euphrates River. They had food stored up for like 20 years. So Belshazzar was sitting there partying like, these guys will never come in. We're impenetrable. No one can come in here. And he was actually having a party in, you know, just that's how he felt about it. So now he's sitting in his arrogance and his pride in this huge banquet hall, partying as if nothing was wrong at all, with the army outside trying to lay a siege on them. In verse 2 it says, while he tasted the wine, that's pretty much while he was getting intoxicated, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. So while he was intoxicated, obviously under the influence of the wine, because you do a lot of things when you are drunk that you would never do when you are sober. So in his drunkenness, in his arrogance, now he starts doing, like I say, typical things of drunk people, and he says, bring out the vessels from the temple of God that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar before me. What do we learn about the earthly temple in the book of Revelation? That everything in the earthly temple was symbolic of the things in heaven. So now he's taking these vessels that were holy, sanctified, consecrated for specific work in the Lord's temple, which had specific meaning in heaven that we probably don't even know about yet, and they are using this in their drunken feast. And so now they bring it to this party, and you know what? God is watching the sacrilege. God is watching all of this taking place. In God's eyes, this was an act of blasphemy. And their idea was, these guys outside think they're going to conquer us. Let's bring in these things from Jerusalem, which we've conquered, from this God that everyone spoke about, that kind of idea. Let's drink from these things, you know, since we have it. And it's that arrogance, and it was actually a defiance of God. It says that his father Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not his direct father, like I just said. It's the idea is ancestor, from the lineage of. We think about passages in the scripture like 2 Kings 16 verse 2 that says, speaks of Ahaz. It says Ahaz didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord God as his father David had done. David wasn't his father. Ahaz was 12th from David. There was 12 generations really pretty much after David, but he's still called his father because that's from the lineage of David. So it's the same kind of thing. He says his father Nebuchadnezzar, although Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather, his ancestor. And then in verse 4, it says that they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. So now as they're getting drunk, it's going from bad to worse because now they're taking these vessels, they're drinking with it, they're praising gods that don't exist. Essentially, they're taking on the God of the Bible because it's saying like, we'll use God's vessels, you know, whom we've conquered. So they're violating, they're profaning the sacred things of God, making light of these holy things, which are a picture of heavenly things. And not only profaning the vessels, but also praising dead idols, the so-called gods, things that are not really gods at all. Because there's no fear of God. Wisdom begins with the fear of God. There's no fear of God with these guys. First of all, they're drunk, so they're not operating by their senses. But think about the picture here. Just like so many people, this is really a vivid picture of the world we're living in today. Just like so many people today partying in the world, seeking pleasure in the world, while this judgment is looming over them. And they don't even realize it. They just want to have a good time. They don't really care about the rest of the things in this world system. I mean, we've seen the world system of Babylon, Revelation 14, Revelation 18. If you think about think about the worldly value compared to what Christians value, what God values. Ephesians 5 verse 15 to 18 says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What a huge difference between being filled with alcohol and being filled with the Spirit. And that's a difference between someone in the world and someone that knows the Lord. And the difference between the world and believers is also sketched for us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 to 4. It says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief." You see that huge contrast again between the world and between the believer. Matthew 6, 25 and 26 says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into their barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" This tells us that you are valuable to God. See, God sees you as valuable, and he's got a different value system from the world, completely different from the world. So look at verse 5 there. It says, "In the same hour, the fingers of a man appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." Now imagine, this is scary enough if you're not drunk. Imagine if you're drunk and you see this thing happening right there in front of you. I mean, it's just this hand. There's no arm, no nothing. I don't know the size of it, but it's got fingers, and this finger is probably scratching into the plaster this message. And it also says there very clearly that it's opposite the lampstand, so it can be clearly seen by the king. So it was seen by the king. I mean, he's actually watching this taking place. And you can't, I can't imagine what went through his head at that moment. But it says in verse 6, "The king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other." Talk about fear. I mean, this guy is scared, because literally the writing is on the wall. And that's where we get the proverbial use of that from. Because the writing is on the wall and this guy sees it and he is afraid. When it says the joints of his hips is loosed, quite a graphic description. It's like giving birth. That's like the previous scripture we just read now. When hips loosed, that's the New King James Version. Of the Old King James Version, it said his loins were loosed. So he lost control. You figure it out. But it was prophesied. Again, Isaiah 21 verse 1 to 4, even in detail, it says, the burden against the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I've made to cease. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfully frightened me. The night for which I longed turned into fear for me. This is a prophecy given almost 200 years before this time, specifically saying that this king's going to sit there and his feast night is going to be turned into fear and his loins are going to be loosed. So, I mean, that's quite... Fear came upon him now at this moment as he's seeing the hand of God. And then in verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Really? Like after all this time, the dream team, they still haven't learned that the dream team cannot do anything. And he's like, just call them, bring them now because I need them. I'm freaked out. I need to know what that writing on the wall means. It also says there, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now he makes this thing, be dressed in purple. Purple was something only the kings would wear. Not a lot of people, you know, and people could afford that kind of thing. It was something that's symbolic of royalty. And with a chain around his neck, gold. And then the third ruler, and he's like, that's quite interesting. Why the third ruler? Because the first two positions were already taken. Nabonidus, his father, and himself were the first two. And so the third, he's like, I'll give you the third position, right? So that's really what it means. But he was looking for an answer now, desperately. Verse 8 says, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known the king its interpretation. So again, it just shows their utter inability. I mean, what did these guys do all day? It's like, we've only seen them three times, and every time they were 100% of the time they were wrong. They couldn't do anything. They had no answer, you know? So I'm just thinking, he's paying these guys for I don't know what reason. They're not even lucky the third time, you know? Like, they just don't know what to say. But the Bible says, you know, if you think about what the Bible says, it says they cannot understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's the difference. Daniel had the Spirit of the Holy God in him. Daniel had this relationship with God, and therefore, things were open to him. God gave him the insight and the discernment to know these things. Those people had no possibility to know this, because they didn't know the true God. Then in verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So now, you can imagine how troubled he is now. Now he's totally afraid and panicking, because now the dream team is here and they can't tell him anything. And he's like freaking out at this moment. Then verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. So when it speaks about the queen here, it's the queen mother. The word now gets to the queen mom. And mommy comes to calm down Belshazzar, who's drunk and in a stupor and panicking, right? And so she's probably speaking. She's probably either a wife of Nebuchadnezzar, or more probably she's one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar. And so she has direct reference to this. She's seen it, she's heard it, she's experienced the previous time with Daniel, all the things that happened before, as you know, I think most people in the realm was aware. I mean, something like what happened to Nebuchadnezzar last week, where he's turned into an animal and then restored back, you know, everyone would know about that for generations to come. It's not something that you sort of hide away. So now she's like, calm down, listen to mommy. You know, she's like, just, there is a guy that can help you. If you're taking note, the second part here is godly value. Look at verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Isn't that an amazing reputation to have? There is a man in your kingdom who's got the spirit of the holy God in him. I love that. I'm always thinking, like, you know, what's your reputation in this world? How do people know you? Because, I mean, you can be known for many things on this earth. Let me tell you, I want to be known for one thing. I want to be known as a man of God. That's the only thing I want to be known as. Nothing else. And this guy, he was known, Daniel, what a reputation it went before him. It says, he was known for light and understanding and wisdom. It's all found in him. He had the spirit of the holy God. And basically, she's saying to him, you know, I think you should have kept this guy on the team. Shouldn't have dropped him off. Verse 12 then, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will give the interpretation. So he's still called Daniel, by the way, after all this time. She remembers him as Daniel. She says, oh yeah, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar called him Belteshazzar, but his name is Daniel. And just look at all these qualifications. Excellent spirit. It's like speaking of a Christian, you know. Knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in him. He could do all the things that the dream team couldn't do at all. And whom the king named Belteshazzar. So let him call. Where is he? Call him. And at this stage, you may wonder, like, well, where is Daniel? Why is he not on the team anymore? Because obviously, I mean, he proven himself well worthy. But because Daniel now at this stage is quite advanced in years. He's much older. He's probably in his late 70s. He's probably in his 80s even at this stage. More likely in his 80s. And he's pretty much been forgotten during this king's rule anyway. We don't know what time he sort of phased out. We saw all those crazy things that happened, all those four kings. And so somewhere, he just sort of got put to the side because he's old school, you know. He's not up and happening with the new guys and the culture that's up there. And he's just an old guy that God used once. But you know what? Daniel is still useful to God. And that to me is amazing. That to me is great because it's important for us to stay in that place of usefulness with the Lord. Because the Lord, you know, if you're in a close relationship with him, he can use you at any time. The Lord calls us to be ready for whenever he wants to use us. And so maybe you at the workplace or at your school or wherever you may find yourself, or maybe, you know, you've been around for a while. The thing is, God still wants to use you. He wants us to be ready for that moment. I think about 1 Peter 3:15. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I mean, Daniel probably sit there and think, well, my ministry is over now. You know, what's God going to use me for now? But now, again, the next king, God calls him in like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. So just imagine, I just think about this relationship that Daniel had with God. And God probably told him this whole thing beforehand because we're going to see as he says all these things to the king. So he's probably told him, listen, the king's messed up. I wrote some stuff on the wall. This is what's been happening. And he tells Daniel the whole thing. And now as they come to get Daniel, I mean, he's advanced in age, but he's a mature believer who knows God. And now he's walking onto the scene. Look at verse 13. It says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, who my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. So basically saying, are you that guy? Can you still do that? Because I really need someone to help me out now. Because he says in verse 15, now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. Obviously not. That's amazing to me that by this time they couldn't have learned that lesson. I mean, it's been so clear so many times before. And now they think of Daniel. Verse 16, and I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he repeats the same thing for him. He gives him the same thing that he gave everyone, like, I'll make you ruler. Just tell me, because I'm really anxious to know what's going on here, what it means. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So Daniel's basically saying to him, keep it. Straightforward as that. Keep it. You know, I'm not here because of the rewards. I'm here because God told me to be here. And that's the quality of a mature saint of the Lord. He's moved by God, not by circumstance and other things. He's moved by God. So he's there because he knew it was something that God wants to do. It's like, we think about the gifts that God gives us. It cannot be bought. You cannot sell the stuff that God gives you freely to minister to other people. Just imagine Daniel. He can like, oh man, I've seen this number of times before. I've been in this spot a number of times before. And they're just not getting it. So he was probably in his 80s, like I said, because the 70 years of captivity was now almost over. He could say what a Christian is supposed to say. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's like, keep your gifts. I don't need your gifts. You know, because if you've got the Lord, you've got everything. And if you are plugged into God, then you don't need to run to people for anything like, oh, help me with this, help me with this, because you've got everything. You've got Almighty God. And he shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And so it's not the same care and sympathy and relationship that we see that he's had with Nebuchadnezzar before. Because with Nebuchadnezzar, he sort of cared for him. He was really trying to help Nebuchadnezzar. He could sense that God was working in Nebuchadnezzar. God even called Nebuchadnezzar, you know, my vessel. But now, he's just like, he's treating him like a little child who's like spoiled and doesn't know what he's doing. He's like, just keep it. He's not really like, oh king, you know, live forever or whatever. You know, he's just not the same kind of relationship that he had with Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 18, he says, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. So now he gives him a quick history lesson. Remember your grandfather. Remember what God has done, because you're supposed to know these things. And I know you know these things. So he says, everything that Nebuchadnezzar had was given to him by God. And because, verse 19, of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished to be executed, whomever he wished he kept alive, whomever he wished he set up, and whomever he wished he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. So now he's like basically saying, remember this, what happened to him? I know you know this. Just think back, because it's a history lesson about all the important things that God was trying to do. And oftentimes God gives a lesson to someone. I'm one of those people, I prefer to learn lessons that other people's learn instead of going through the pain and the suffering myself if I don't have to. I prefer to learn from other people. That's why I love Pastor Chuck so much. I mean, there's so many lessons that he learned that I feel like, why do I have to go bump my head on the same things? I can just learn these things without having to go through them myself. But Belshazzar was not like that. He simply ignored his grandfather. Oh, he did whatever he did, but I'm going to do my thing. And so he didn't learn any of those lessons. And unfortunately, if you don't want to learn, you got to feel. And you got to go through it yourself. And then you're going to know the lesson after you've learned it yourself. He said in verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened in pride. Look at it. The whole thing was because of his pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from them. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beasts and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. That was the lesson. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride. The lesson was God rules in heaven and he also rules in the kingdom and the affairs of men. And so they took everything from him. Remember the watchers came and they took and he lost his mind and all of that. And now he reminds him about this and he says at the end there, he appoints whomever he chooses. Basically, your grandfather learned the lesson the hard way, and now you haven't learned anything. So no matter, you know, how big shot you may think you are, sitting on the throne of this country, drinking with your thousand of your lords, all those things, you are still just flesh. And you know what? Flesh, like we saw on Sunday in Revelation, is infinitely smaller than the Most High God, the Eternal God. The third thing, the last one there, if you want to take note, ultimate value. Look at verse 22. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. So obviously, you've not learned the lesson yourself. Obviously, you're not learning from history. The one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. I mean, these things keep repeating over and over again. God works in a certain way, and people just ignore it. And so he's saying to him, you've obviously not learned from what went on in the past, from history. He says, although you knew all this, he was well aware of the things that happened, and he should have known better. You know, Belshazzar should have known these things. Verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver, of gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. So he's saying to him, you've acted idiotically, pretty much. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. So in pride, that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He learned the lesson very hard and very well. And now you're doing the same thing, because in your pride, you didn't value God at all. And you know what? The Bible is so clear. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Always. That's a biblical principle. The pride will be brought low. The humble will be exalted. That's a biblical principle. Always works that way. And so he says, you brought these things of God Most High into, you used it profanely, you mocked God in heaven while you were doing this. And then you were praising gods we do not see or hear or know. You know, it's just so amazing. It's so obvious, but yet it is so hidden for someone who has no understanding. It's like, this is what you've done. Can't you see that? Praising dead idols while blaspheming the true and the living God, thinking that God cannot see you. It's amazing to me. Idolatry is always amazing. And in our own lives, the things that sometimes come up as idols in our lives, you know, we don't see it either. But it's just amazing that you can make something, or you can take something that is dead, unanimated, and you can just worship this thing. Because even the people, they in those days, they worshipped, you know, the gods of the mountains and the gods of the valleys. And they think when you're in a valley, you know, the god of the mountain is not there, and he can't see what you're doing. And if you're around the corner, you know, the God of this side, he can't know what you're doing. Forgetting that God is Almighty, the Holy God, and he sees you every moment, every single thing that you are doing. He says, and now you've praised these dead things you cannot know or see or hear, and yet you've blasphemed the true and the living God. He says, the God who holds your breath in his hand. Basically saying to Belshazzar, you can't even control your next breath. That breath that you use to blaspheme God, that same breath, God is the one holding that breath in his hand. He can see you. He's got everything in his hand. You forgot, Belshazzar, that God is omnipresent. He's not localized. He's with us every moment in all our circumstances. And I think it's so sad, because what was the last recorded words of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar in the scripture? Let me read it to you again in Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor, look the honor, honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are in truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. It's the last thing that Nebuchadnezzar said. And now his grandson walks in pride, and he's got to fall himself. It's just so sad. And I'm thinking, like, even us as Christians, what lessons aren't we learning that are so evidently portrayed to us in Scripture by all these people who went before us? These stories are not just stories that's made up. These are people's lives who live principles that God is teaching us. We must learn from these things. It is important, but he totally, totally forgot. He says, you have not glorified God. Glory belongs to God alone. No one can touch God's glory. And he failed to glorify God. He actually went the other way and profaned the things of God. Verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written. So now God's speaking to you, Belshazzar, is what Daniel is saying. God put the hand on the wall because now it's your turn, and God has got a word for you. And then the word there is in verse 25, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. So basically saying mene is the word that means numbered. You were numbered, you're finished now, you're done. Verse 27, tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So the word tekel, it means weighed. Then verse 28, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So Perez, that word means divided. So basically, it says numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And that's what God was speaking to Belshazzar. You'll see the difference there in the word Perez and the word upharsin, because Perez is the singular of pharsin. And upharsin is a different use of the word. So it's basically exactly the same word, but it means divided. That's what that word means. It means numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And he's speaking to this king. And it says, it's been divided to the Medes and the Persians. Given to the Medes and the Persians. And that word given means, who gives it? God. God is the one who has all these things in his hand. And God says, now I'm going to take it from you. And now I'm going to give it to the Medes and the Persians. That's what I'm going to do. Because it's in God's power. This is the real reason that the kingdom fell. Because, you know, you can look at the history and you can look at all these things. We're going to look at it just now. What happened? The army coming in and the army laying siege and the army conquering. But that's just the outworking of it. This is the true reason why the kingdom fell. Because God has given it over at this point because of the things that you have done. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. For a few hours at least, you know, until the kingdom was over. The last few hours of this kingdom. A picture of how temporary all the awards and the accolades and the things of this world are compared to the things that are eternal in God's kingdom. Thinking about value. Daniel was now promoted for a few moments, but then a new kingdom would take over. We also know that in the next kingdom, Daniel was promoted. He was given a great place, but that was due to God, not to Belshazzar. Belshazzar had nothing to do with it. And so God is ultimately the one who raises up someone, who puts down someone. It's all in God's hand. And look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. That to me is so ironic, because Belshazzar, his name means Bel, protect the king. So obviously Bel did not protect the king, because Bel could not protect the king. Bel was a dead idol. Bel couldn't do anything. And so even though his name means Bel, protect the king, he was slain that night because God decided it's going to pass on from you now to the Medes and the Persians. That very night he was slain. And I think about James 4:4 that says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Speaking about value. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says to us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the difference. The temporary, you can have the world. On the other side, you can have God for eternity. And then the last verse there says, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. So that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. The end of the head of gold right here. Remember, we saw the statue and all these kingdoms that are coming. This is where the Babylonian Empire ended. But then it says Darius the Mede. So who was this guy? Because a lot of people, again, the critics of the Bible, specifically the critics of the book of Daniel, they say there's been no such person as Darius the Mede. They attack this book. They say it's obviously wrong because obviously Cyrus was the one who came in and conquered Babylon and took over. So what is the whole... I just want to tell you, every time someone tells you, that's what the Bible says, but look, that's not actual fact, then just take a deep breath and, you know, go read your Bible and go read something about it. Because I tell you that there's always a reason. There's always a reason. The Bible is always true. You can do what you want, but the Bible is always true. It will always be proven true at the end of the day. So Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, came in to conquer, because that's even what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 44 verse 28. Like I said, almost 200 years before it happened. Isaiah 45 verse 1. I mean, we've been through this just a while ago. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He calls him by name. He says, to Cyrus whose right hand I've held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor. And that word armor is not armor. That word is badly translated in New King James. That word is to loose the loins of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. So what does it say Darius the Mede? I mean, who is Darius the Mede? Well, then you have to look into the history again and to just see how these things played out. Because there was this guy, the general of Cyrus the Great, who was the first one to come into the city. He was known as Gubaru or Ugbaru, or in the Greek, Gobryas. And this was Darius the Mede. That was the guy who had that name. He was the general of Cyrus who took over. Cyrus the ruler, but he was the general who came into the city to receive this city. So the way that it happened, I actually want to tell you this because it's quite cool looking at the history now afterwards, after we have the biblical picture and to see how this played out. Because King Cyrus conquered Babylon, and the way that he did is they laid a siege and everything, but obviously the siege didn't work. So what they did is they actually diverted the Euphrates River that flowed through the middle of the city temporarily. They built this whole thing so they could divert the Euphrates River temporarily, only for a little while, just enough so the guys can run through the river and they can try and get under the gates. That was the whole idea. This lowered the level of the river momentarily and his troops could go through and under the river gates. But the interesting thing is they still couldn't get into the inner gates because there was bronze gates there that was locked. It was always, always locked, except on this day. Inexplicably, the gates were open because the whole city was drunk. That's basically the reason. The whole city was drunk. They didn't know what they were doing. And God opened the gates of the city for Cyrus exactly like he said. If you look at Isaiah 45 again, he said to him, to loose the loins of kings and to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. God actually allowed the gates to be open. They could have gone through the river, done their part, divert the whole thing and get there and still couldn't get in because the gates were locked. But the gates were open. And that's how they actually got in, because it was left unlocked on this night because everyone was too drunk to care and they didn't lock the gate. And it's exactly what God predicted. So God opened the gates of the city to Cyrus and had put it in writing almost 200 years before it happened. That's how accurate it is. That's why people don't want to believe that Daniel was written, because it's just too literally accurate. It's like it's impossible. He must have written it afterwards. We also know that the fall of this Babylon is a fall of the future Babylon, the whole Babylonian system that we've been speaking now about, Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 18. This whole world system. Bible-believing Christians can already see the handwriting on the wall. I mean, you look at the times that we're living in, you look at what the Bible says, the handwriting is there. It's coming. This Babylonian system will also fall. But those caught in the world system, in their pride and their pleasure, they've placed their value in wrong things. Like I said to you, even on Revelation study, the Lord told us, you know, to pray that we may be counted worthy to escape these things. Those who put their value in the world system are going to be busy with the world. They're going to be so busy in their pleasure and in their pride that they're not going to be ready for the Lord that's coming. Matthew 24:44 says so clearly, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So the fall of mystery Babylon will be just as sudden, just as sure, and also in the midst of blasphemy, just as the fall of the real Babylon. And you know what? Nothing can stop the Lord. That's what we sang on Sunday. It's the same message. All pride will fall. All worldly value will be destroyed. Anything that's earthly and worldly. Colossians 3 verse 1 to 3 says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so the last question you can just ask yourself is, are the things that you value secured eternally with God? Or are they the things of the earth?